It up to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 3 in specific. You know, the year I surrendered to preach, Diana and I attended a conference in Lake Worth, Texas called the Pastor School. We attended with two other couples, one of them being Daryl and Carla Sparks. We lived in southeastern Indiana at the time, and we drove from there to deep in the heart of Texas and back again for this meeting. At one point during that long trip, Brother Sparks was driving, and maybe simply to keep himself awake, I don't know why, but he came up with a game to play. It was in the middle of the night, so we weren't playing I Spy, but here's the game. He would call out my name or someone's name, and then he'd call out a book of the Bible, and we had to quote a passage that we knew from that book. So through the course of the game, I heard him say, Travis and Lamentations. And without skipping a beat, I said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And it's really of the Lord's mercies that Diana was sitting next to me. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have been able to say that as quick as I did and as well as I did. But even without my wife's help, I was vaguely familiar with Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Most people are. Even if they can't quote it perfectly or aren't entirely sure where to find it in the Bible. The passage is the inspiration for the hymn, one of the best loved, most enduring hymns, the one that you just heard sung. And we love to be reminded of God's great faithfulness. This is one of the most treasured of Scripture's timeless truths. And it's also one of the most repeated in all of Scripture. From beginning to end, the Bible abounds with examples of God's faithfulness. You can go ahead and do the work to trace that topic through the Bible. Don't do it right now. Wait till after the live stream is over. But trace that topic through the Bible. That will be time well spent. I just want to share with you some of my favorites. One is Psalm 36:5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 119, 89, and 90, which also fit nicely with our focus as a church of timeless truth. Psalm 119, 89, and 90 say, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. When Paul opened up his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he said, God is faithful. When he concluded his first letter to the Thessalonians, he said, Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. And just like God is love, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Just like that sentence describes God's character, love is not just an action he takes, it's who and what he is. The same is true about faithfulness. God is faithful describes his character. He cannot be anything but faithful. He is 100% reliable 100% of the time. And you see, that can also be, that's at the same time the solution to our problems in life, but also the problem in life. Because when God says that those who will not turn in repentance and faith shall receive judgment, he means that. And at the same time, he also means that all those who come unto me, he will in no wise cast out. Now, God is 100% reliable 100% of the time. That's not true of me. That's not true of you. That's not true of anyone else, now or ever. That is the truth about God. He doesn't change with the circumstances. He doesn't change with the times. He doesn't change because of global pandemics. And that's why our faith must be firmly fixed in the Lord, not in man. So that brings us back to our text of Lamentations chapter 3. And instead of covering God's faithfulness with a topical tour of the Scriptures, I want to settle into an expositional study of Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. And we're going to flesh out our study on this skeleton. Here's the skeleton on which we'll flesh out our study. Number one, compassion for the almost consumed. Number two, hope for the hurting, because, number three, God's faithfulness is great. Now, back in 1998, I only knew two verses from Lamentations, and that with the help of my sweet wife. I knew nothing about the book's context. I knew nothing other than those precious verses. You might be interested in, I know that I am, when you look at it, chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 4 and 5 each have 22 verses. And chapter 3 has 66. That's because Lamentations is a poem written in acrostic form. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses because each verse in the original Hebrew begins with the corresponding Hebrew letter. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses because they're in sets of three. So 1 through 3 is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. I know I say it wrong. Then verses 4 through 6 is Beth, and so on all the way through the end. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it fits that 22-verse pattern that had already been established. That is kind of the grammatical and the genre of Lamentations. But the historical context of the book is the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. God had repeatedly and lovingly warned his people about the consequences of turning away from him. But his people kept ridiculing God's messengers. They kept despising God's word. They kept scoffing at his prophets until the Lord's patient warnings were turned into his hard correction through the rod called Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Chronicles 36, 17, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 36, 17 says, "Therefore God brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old men, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." That's the context of Lamentations. Judah was conquered. Jerusalem was a smoking ruin. Almost all her people were either killed or carried away captive. The walls were pulled down. The temple was looted, burned, and destroyed. And with that in mind, let's read the first 24 verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not just the center of the book. Verses 22 through 24, that trio also provides the climax of the book. But let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he is turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He has broken my bones. He has builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He has set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He has hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter my reins." Think about my innards when you read that. "I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." Now notice this is a transition. "But this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." Let's have a word of prayer before we go any further. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. We have read your holy and inspired and inerrant word, and we desire to know it so that we can live it. We desire to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. And Father, we thank you for the much loved passage of Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. A passage that so much hope and joy is built upon. But help us to understand, Father, the context of what we've read. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your great faithfulness. And now, Father, we ask that you give us understanding and clarity, illuminate our minds to the truth of your Scripture so that we may learn your truth and live your truth for the glory of your name and the good of others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that the familiar and much loved truth of Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 shines all the more brilliantly when we understand its context. At least I think that's the truth. The context of the desolation of Jerusalem and the affliction and the suffering and the pain and the misery of Jeremiah. I mean, you heard those graphic portrayals of affliction that Jeremiah described, and really the context of this much-loved passage can cause us some serious problems, maybe, because his description was not just the consequences of disobedience. We can understand that Jerusalem was sacked, and we can understand that the walls were pulled down, and we can understand that the temple was burned and destroyed and looted because of the disobedience of the leaders of the city and the nation, and because of the rampant disobedience and pagan idolatry of the people. But Jeremiah is not just talking about their experiences. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 3 again. I am the man. He's describing his own experiences of suffering. The experiences of suffering for the faithful believer. And this is what causes some of us to balk. Because surely, if God is good and if he is sovereign and if I am obedient, then I will be immune to all this mayhem and misery. Remember, Jeremiah had been faithful throughout this sorry descent. He was one of those messengers that the people despised. He was one who sought their good and preached the truth to call them to turn away from their rebellion, to turn away from their idolatry and turn to the one and true God. But they only repaid his good with evil. And he wasn't sitting back watching the city burn and saying, I told you so, should have listened to me. What do you think about that? Now, he wasn't doing that. Oh, no, God forbid. Jeremiah was not self-congratulatory. He wasn't patting himself on the back. He wasn't immune to the heartache and the poverty brought about by the disobedience of others. He wept. He cried bitterly. This is his lament. And I have to tell you, I love the truthfulness and the honesty of Scripture. It's unvarnished. It is completely real. Even when that honesty creates a little discomfort. You see, it is not honest. Please understand me. It is not honest to suggest or teach that Christians, if they are truly faithful, if they really are sincere about serving God, then those Christians will never suffer, never fear, never doubt, or never cry the night away. You'll never get Jeremiah to believe that. It just isn't accurate. Now, there are three songs that have run through my mind as I prepared this study. And obviously, the old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which I asked Rodney to sing and James to play. But there are two newer songs that I like and enjoy that were also on my mind this week. One of them is a praise song that it begins like this. Praise is rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you, because when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. I can't sing that last part most often. It's not entirely true. Jeremiah in Lamentations proves that in God's presence, all my fears are not just vanished and taken away. John the Baptist in Herod's dungeon. And I want you to track with me here. Keep with me. John the Baptist in Herod's dungeon, after he had faithfully called out that, behold, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. And when he had preached to Herod what he had preached, he preached to Herod what he preached to the common man out in the wilderness. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. But that's another story. And he was thrown into Herod's dungeon and facing execution. And he sent through his disciples to Jesus, are you he that should come, or do you look for another? Or do we look for another? He lived in the presence of God. He lived for the glory of God. He must increase, but I must decrease. But in this moment, in this situation, all his fears hadn't vanished away. I think of Mark chapter 4. I'm in Mark preaching on Sunday mornings. And in Mark chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, at the end of the chapter, the apostles are about ready to sink. These experienced fishermen are afraid that their boat is about ready to go down. They wake up the master and they say, Master, aren't you concerned that we're about to perish? And he gets up and he says, peace be still, and everything is quiet. There's not, the lake is like a glass, and there's not one little whiff of wind. And the end of that chapter says, at that point, they were exceedingly afraid. I also think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Watch and pray. And then when he prays, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. My point with all this, beloved, is being fearful, being afflicted, suffering is not an indication of being out of God's presence. Suffering, affliction, fear, these things are not an indication of being out of God's will. In his presence, we will still experience fears, afflictions, and sufferings. But in his presence, we have the only resource that enables us to not be consumed, because it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. This is compassion for the almost consumed, and that leads to hope for the hurting. Think with me here. What has changed? When we were reading towards the end of the text, remember what he said there in verse 17? He goes, you have removed my soul far off from peace. I am so far removed from peace, I can't even see it. I don't even remember what peace was. I forget prosperity. And I said, verse 18 says, I said my strength, which means it's talking about my future and my endurance, my hope has perished from the Lord. So, and then, we read at the end of verse 21, and then we read in verse 22, is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So what happened between verses 18 and verse 22? Well, not his circumstances. The situation hadn't changed. Look at it with me again, verse 19. I remember my afflictions. I remember my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and is depressed. That's what it means to be humbled in me. My soul is depressed. So his circumstances hadn't changed. His sorry situation was still the same. The only thing that changed between that trio, verses 16, 17, and 18, and then the trio beginning in verse 22, the only thing that changed was his thinking, the way he thought. Life is hard. Jeremiah knew that well. But here is something else he knows for certain. God is good, and he is good all the time. And so verse 21, here it is. Here's where the change begins to happen. Here's where the transition is to the climax of the whole book. This I recall to mind. And because I recall this to mind, I have hope. I have hope. His misery was real. And still present. There is no denying that. But an even greater reality is that the Lord's faithful love and mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And because of that, I will say from my soul, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Now, this brings up a third song that I was thinking about these last couple of days by a guy I love to listen to. And I've actually had the pleasure of meeting him. His name is Fernando Ortega. And he has a song called When All Thy Mercies. And here's the first stanza of that hymn or song or whatever it's called. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. Reminded me of with Jeremiah. When I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. When all my mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. Transported with that view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And as Jeremiah surveys the ruin all around him, he is singing, great is thy faithfulness. Not because he's happy about the situation. Not because the circumstances have improved. They haven't. He's still overwhelmed with affliction. He's still overwhelmed with misery. And I mean overwhelmed. I know sometimes we say things like, God will never give you more than he can bear. And I think I know what we mean when we say that. But honestly, we should never say that because it's not accurate. God will regularly give us more than we can bear. Jeremiah couldn't bear this. That's why chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapters 3 through verse 21 especially are so laden with affliction and misery, because it was more than he could bear. But he had hope because he recalled to mind that God's mercies, by God's mercies he's not consumed. His compassions fail not. Great is God's faithfulness. So, as all that is true, but Jeremiah chooses to deliberately reflect on what he knows about God. I was thinking about it this way. There's all kind of historical examples. I'll use a most recent one. Let's say those folks in Tennessee who had the tornado that ripped through their community and just destroyed their communities. Let's say those people, after they'd been given the all clear, they go back. In this one particular neighborhood, I don't have one in mind, I'm just speaking hypothetically, and they're in their community, and everything is leveled, everything is devastated, they've lost their homes, they've lost their earthly possessions, and they're kind of gathered around as a community, and somebody says, well, does anybody want to say something? And then all of a sudden, one of them begins to lead the group in singing, great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. It doesn't seem like it fits. Or maybe at a concentration camp or a prison camp during World War II. And you're facing the ovens, or you're facing death at the hands of the enemy. And yet, in your barracks, you've seen, great is thy faithfulness. That's what's going on here when Jeremiah busts into this song in verses 22, 23. The circumstances hasn't changed. Nothing has improved, but he is beginning to think on what he knows is true about God. His hope is not built on the decisions made by national, local, or medical elites. Or experts or leaders. His hope is not built on the decisions of religious leadership. His hope is rooted not in his subjective feelings, because he felt miserable. His hope is built on what I call solid rock thinking. The victorious Christian life is not about pumping up your feelings like you're at a pep rally. The victorious Christian life is about being prepared to trust God's timeless truth no matter what. And so, despite my emotional condition, despite what I'm enduring, I will volitionally and rationally choose to call to mind that God's faithful love never ceases. The evidence of God's love is that we are not consumed. His compassions, his mercies never end. Great is God's faithfulness. And because I know that, therefore, I have hope. You know, hope is a devalued word in our culture. We use it as a synonym for wish. And that should not be so among believers. Because for us, for believers, hope is the confident expectation of obtaining a good desire, because that is grounded in God's gracious promises. Hope is the confident expectation of obtaining a good desire because it's grounded in God's gracious promises. Biblical hope is certainty. Certainty in God's future provision based on His truth and faithfulness. You ask me why I have hope? Because my Lord and Savior, His name, Revelation 19:11, is faithful and true. That's His name. Well, let's tie a bow on this. Our text, even though it's in the Old Testament, and this should be no surprise to us because the New Testament is in the Old concealed and the Old is in the New revealed. You know, where we're not talking about different truths, it's the same gospel truth from start to finish. And what we read in our text is really a Christ-centered word for a self-centered world. You know, we deserve justice. That's what we all deserve. We deserve justice, but God is rich in His mercy. You know, the older I get, the more I lose my hair. The more I lose my hair, the more often I have to go get my hair cut. It just doesn't seem right, but that's the way it works. And whenever I go to see Terry for a haircut, I never will tell her to give me a haircut that will do me justice. Because I'm afraid she'll say, "Pastor, what you need is a haircut that will do you mercy, not justice. You need mercy, not justice." And that's true of all of us. In a much more serious way, we deserve justice, but God offers us mercy. Beloved, in Christ. And that prepositional phrase is the most important prepositional phrase in the history of language. In Christ, we don't receive what we deserve, which is to be consumed, because Jesus was consumed for us. You know, as we read through chapter 3 of Lamentations, Jeremiah used words like afflictions, wormwood, gall, and I couldn't help but think of Christ. You know, in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 27, maybe verse 34. It's in that area where when he was on the cross and they brought him a drink of vinegar, of gall mixed with vinegar, and when he tasted what it was, he refused to drink it. It's not because they were trying to be mean, as if you could be more mean. It's not like they were trying to give him something bad to drink and laugh at him because it had a foul taste to it. Something that would dull the pain and maybe even speed up the death. And Christ refused that. He was going to have full control of his faculties all the way through the end of the work that he was given to do until he finished his work and gave up the ghost and returned to glory. I also think of Isaiah chapter 53, which is the gospel in miniature and the gospel track of the Old Testament, where we read that Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Think about that as a title for our Christ, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. It's a paraphrase of Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, and also 1 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The ultimate expression of God's mercy is found in Christ alone. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asked Martha. That's what I'm asking you. Jesus says in one of my favorite passages, Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says, pay attention to these verbs. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what's happening to you, Christ is our rest and our peace. That's compassion. That's compassion for the almost consumed. That's the only hope for all who are hurting. Life is hard. And life doesn't stop being hard because you become a Christian. I know sometimes that is said, and sometimes that's what we hope, that's what we wish, but it's not true. Life is hard, and God is good. He is always faithful. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, will I hope in Him. I'd like you to have just a moment of prayer with me as we conclude this proclamation of the Word. After that, I'll make some announcements, and we will be concluded for the night. But let's pray together right now. Father, we thank You that You have compassion for the almost consumed. And I say almost, Father, because it is of Your mercies that we are not consumed. Christ was consumed for us. And I pray that if any who are listening to me who have not trusted in this Christ to save them, who have not come unto Him, have not taken His yoke upon them, that they will right now, wherever they are watching this live stream or this video later on. Father, Christ was made to be sin for us. He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We praise You for that truth. And Father, we recognize that we deserve justice, but You offer us mercy, and Your mercy is abundant and never-ending. So there is hope for the hurting. And being a believer does not exempt us from the hurt. It doesn't exempt us from being overwhelmed. It doesn't exempt us from fear and suffering. And Father, in Your presence, I want all my fears to be washed away. But I recognize, Father, that there are times, and thankfully they're not often, they shouldn't be often, but there are times when that's just not the case. And it's not because I've left Your presence. It's not because You've left mine, for certain. It's because life is hard, but You are good and You are faithful. And so, Father, I pray that we will grab hold of this. I love this truth. It is of Your mercies that we're not consumed, because Your compassions never fail. Oh, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And as a result of that, I'll preach to myself. I'll make this decision. I won't be led by my emotions or my circumstances, but by what I know, and I will hope in You. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.